Well, please grab your Bible this morning and open it to the book of Acts. If you've been with us for the last year and a half, then it might just fall open the book of Acts all on its own. By this point,
we are making some headway. We're in Acts chapter 24 this morning.
We will consider the whole chapter together.
If you were to walk into my home at the noontime hour when I was a kid, almost always, if my mom were home, you would hear playing on the radio the lunchtime news broadcast. And I think probably her favorite broadcaster was Paul Harvey. You younger people probably don't know who Paul Harvey is. Older people do. Paul Harvey was someone whose iconic voice was a staple on the radio for more than 50 years. He had a daily news broadcast, but maybe he was more known even than his news broadcast for his little rest of the story segments.
And as he would tell these stories, he would kind of tell the story in two parts. There would be the story, and he would hold back or wait to tell a little bit of very pertinent information until the end.
And then when he told that little bit of information, the whole story made sense.
And he's saying, now you know the rest of the story. And as I was reading through Acts 24 this week and just thinking about the way this passage lays out, I found myself reminded of that, because it seems like, at least to me, this is kind of how this passage unfolds when you read through Acts 24.
Paul, by this point, is standing before Felix. He's on trial. There are some charges against him.
That's kind of the story that takes up most of this chapter.
But then when we get to the final few verses of Acts 24, there's a little bit more information, another little scene that's recorded for us here.
And that scene seems in its importance to almost overshadow what is the bulk of the chapter.
That's really the rest of the story.
That's where a huge personal application to every one of us comes in.
And so I think that God has recorded for us this text, this passage, with both parts of this.
We need to understand the narrative story of what's happening here in Acts.
We need to understand this first portion of Paul on trial with Felix. But then for our own personal lives, we need to understand what I think God has left for us here, a clear warning about the danger of putting off our response to spiritual things.
Sometimes we are world-class procrastinators about all sorts of things. And passages like this remind us that we must not procrastinate. We must not delay in the kinds of things that God is dealing with us in our hearts.
So we're going to read the passage, and then as we pray this morning, which we always do before we study together, would you just pray that God would help you not just hear what He has to say, but then take that next step of responding in obedience to what God is dealing with your heart about every time His Word is open.
So look down in your Bible, and let's read the 24th chapter of Acts here together. After five days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, Since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world,
and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes.
And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining himself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so.
When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded,
Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet have some freedom, not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Priscilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened, and he said, Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often to converse with him. But after two years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul imprisoned.
Well, can we pray together? Every part of your word, Father, is inspired by you, it's your very breath, it's your words to us. So that when we open up our Bibles, this is not just a story about some guy who lived a long time ago and has nothing to do with us. But by your word and through your Spirit, you're wanting this morning to speak to us, to dialogue with us. Now strange it is that in the quiet moments like this, with Bibles open on our laps, sometimes we hear your voice in the clearest ways, and you speak to us as Hebrews tells us, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces deep, it discerns the slightest variation between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we stand open and naked before your view. We can hide nothing from you this morning. And so may your word be like that sharp sword to pierce us today. Lord, maybe we need comfort. May you come alongside us and comfort us as Paul here in difficult situations where he is waiting in prison for two years because of injustice and a poor ruler. Maybe we're in the waiting season of life and we need encouragement there. Maybe we need comfort. But Lord, maybe we need rebuke and reproof. Lord, maybe we need conviction. So may your Spirit do your work in our hearts and grant that we might not be like Felix and put off and delay the kinds of things you're speaking to us about, but simply say, yes, Lord, today I yield and I obey. So honor yourself in this time and do your work in us.
we pray for your name's sake.
Amen.
Well, five days before this, probably early in the morning, a man named Paul showed up in Caesarea.
And he showed up with a pretty hefty security detail. He showed up with 70 mounted Roman soldiers on horses. Actually, had been a much larger group earlier that night when they had left Jerusalem. As they had gotten closer to Caesarea and the threat was less, some of those soldiers went back. And he showed up with a letter from Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem. And Lysias' letter described how this Paul, who was being sent to Caesarea, was coming because it seemed like he had been caught up in some sort of a religious dispute with the Jews. And then things kind of went south because the Jewish people decided that they were going to plot to kill Paul.
They were going to take care of matters on their own.
And so Lysias sent Paul, along with this letter to Caesarea, to Felix, and asked Felix to preside over this case when the accusers showed up.
Well, that's where we pick up our text this morning, because it's five days have passed now, and the accusers show up. There's Tertullus, he's kind of the smooth-talking lawyer, he would have the billboards today, and the flashy suits, and he's paid to come and argue the case,
so he's there. Then there's
Ananias, the high priest.
This is Israel's high priest who makes a 65-mile journey to ensure that Paul is put away for good.
He's very much interested in this case.
And then there's Felix.
Felix is the governor of Judea.
He's the one who must decide guilt or innocence in this case.
So we sometimes ask ourselves, who is this Felix man?
Just a brief history moment for us to talk a little bit about Felix, his wife Drusilla.
Felix was a slave.
And he earned his freedom under Claudius. His brother actually was a personal friend of Claudius.
Through some persuasion, both from Felix and from his brother pulling on Claudius,
he was able to get a position.
So Felix was made the governor of Judea.
He was not a very good governor.
Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Felix was a master of cruelty and lust,
who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave.
His wife Drusilla, that we found in verse 24 of our text that we read this morning, had some definite connections to Israel.
She was related to the family of Herod,
and there are a number of Herods that pop up in your reading of the New Testament.
She's the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. Now this is the Herod who killed James in Acts chapter 12
and who arrested Peter and put him in prison.
Remember, God sent the angel and let Peter out of prison.
And then God dealt with Herod at the end of that chapter.
That was her father.
Her uncle is Herod Antipas.
He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist.
Her great-grandfather is Herod the Great.
He's the one at the birth of Jesus who was trying to find this baby who had been born, this king who seemed to be a threat to him.
And he had all the baby boys in Bethlehem slaughtered.
That's her great-grandfather. And so she has quite a bit of connection to Israel here.
History tells us that she was not quite 20 years old at this time. When we read of her here, she was a very beautiful woman.
She had been given a political marriage to the king of Emesa, a small kingdom in Syria,
but She didn't say marry to that man.
Felix, along with the help of his magician, seduced her.
And she left that marriage and came to marry Felix as his third wife.
And so this relationship of Felix with Drusilla was a relationship that had all the talk of scandal and immorality all about it.
Felix was a very poor governor. In fact, we read at the end of the passage here this morning that after two years, he is removed from his place as governor,
and he is replaced.
History tells us he was removed by a man named Nero.
Not a man known for his character or his morals, but Nero had Felix removed.
And so Felix was a wicked, slimy, conniving, immoral, corrupt man.
You thought I was talking about the politicians today, but I was just talking about Felix.
Even in his court trial that we read of here, he tries to play his political cards carefully. so that he can somehow balance everything and get it so that he is the benefactor of all that he would desire.
Now he sits in judgment of the Apostle Paul. This is, of course, the divine providence of God that puts the Apostle Paul in front of Felix as a personal testimony to him.
Felix has two decisions to make. He thinks he only has one decision to make. There's this guy, Paul, came with the horses, and I got to figure out what's up with this and get rid of this case. He thinks he has just one decision, but as we read the text, we recognize he has two decisions to make.
And I want, if we can this morning, to gather our thoughts around those two decisions as basically the two main points of this text. The first is a legal decision about Paul. That doesn't have a lot to do with us today, advances the narrative story in Acts here. The second is a personal decision about Jesus Christ.
And boy, that has everything to do with us today. So those are the two points this morning. There are two questions. What are you going to do with Paul?
That takes up verses 1 through 23.
That's kind of the story.
And then what are you going to do with Jesus?
That takes up verses 24 to 27. That's the rest of the story.
The majority of this passage is really this courtroom scene here.
The first nine verses are given over to laying out the charges against Paul. This smooth-talking lawyer, this orator, one commentator calls him the hired gun. Comes to lay out these charges against Paul. His opening statement, verses 2 and 3, was a customary attempt to try to get goodwill of the judge on your side.
It's very flowery language, isn't it?
In fact, it's language of flattery.
You know what flattery is, right?
Now, flattery is kind of the opposite of gossip.
Gossip is saying something behind someone's back that you would not say to the face.
Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would not say behind their back.
And the Bible tells us that both of them were sins of the tongue.
Both of them are wrong.
Well, when you watch this lawyer approach Felix, he lays out all of this flattery, this flowery language.
This is not how Jewish people spoke of Roman rulers. They were not fond of them.
This is really nothing but flattery here. And Tertullus paves the way with this flattery for the truckload of accusations that is going to unload against Paul in verses 5 through 7.
There are four main barbs in these accusations here. You can see them primarily in verses 5 and 6.
You can glance down in your Bible and see these. Number one, he says this guy is a real pest.
Probably the better understanding of that would be the longer word pestilence.
He's a plague.
We might say sometimes he's a cancer on society.
There's nothing to be done with him, just cut him out, get rid of him.
That's kind of his first accusation.
Number two, he stirs up dissensions, or might say riots or insurrections among all the Jews throughout all the world. That's quite a sweeping charge, isn't it?
This guy is dangerous to the peace that Rome is trying to establish.
He makes him an enemy of the state.
Number three, he's the ringleader of a sect, or a faction, or a party of the Nazarenes.
Now, to be quite fair, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were seen as a sect of Judaism, the Jews.
And this group of people who follow Jesus, who's called here the sect of the Nazarenes, would be seen as another sect, another version of that.
But the way it's described here is that this sect of the Nazarenes is a bunch of crazy people who are dangerous, and Paul is their ringleader.
And then number four, you see that verse six.
He tried to desecrate the temple. That's this untrue charge that really had him. The uproar of the mob in the temple led to his arrest.
The charge that he had brought Trophimus, the Ephesian Gentile, into the temple where he didn't belong.
It's not true.
Now you have in your Bible the end of verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8, or maybe you don't have that in your Bible.
Maybe it's bracketed in your Bible.
And the reason for the difference of what you see or don't see in the end of verse 6 through verse 8 is simply because of the manuscript difference. The Bible is translated in English from a number of manuscripts, and there are slight variations, none of which affect theological truth. But this is a variation. And so depending on the version you're reading is translating from a set of manuscripts, depending on whether this is in those manuscripts or not, it's going to be dependent on whether it's here or not. For instance, my version has a bracketed, the note version might have a marginal footnote on this. But this statement at the end of verse 6 through verse 8 really just continues to paint the Jews as being the good guys.
It says, look, we had this situation handled.
We were going to deal with this Paul guy, but then, that...
He doesn't say this word. That stupid Lysias stepped in and wrecked it all.
he took him out of our hands.
And now we have this big court trial that didn't even happen.
So essentially, Tertullus lays it out this way. He says, here it is, Felix. This is an easy one.
This is an underhanded pitch for you to just knock out of the park.
I mean, you're going to see when you examine this guy that all these things are true, maybe more. It's obvious that this guy is quite a threat to Rome and to us as Jews.
And then you see verse 9, the chorus of the Jews who were there, all join in, lots of amens, hear, hears.
The scene would have been, I think, probably quite intimidating for Paul.
As though everyone were against him.
You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, as he was sending them out, he said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake.
He really wasn't joking.
These charges. This guy's a plague, he's a riot causer, he's a terrorist leader of a wacko group.
He doesn't love God, he doesn't respect the temple.
What had Paul done to get that kind of vitriolic charge against him?
What had he done?
Well, think about it, we've seen it all throughout this book. What had he done?
He'd gone all over the known world
and found people right where they were at.
And told them the best news they could ever know about a God who loves them and has done everything necessary to reconcile themselves and give them new life.
He had done this many times at his own expense. He had to work.
He inconvenienced himself at the expense of his own personal health, his own personal comfort, his own rights.
Friends, really, he had simply done the kinds of things that Jesus had done.
And yet when Jesus was in this world, how did the world respond to him?
They hated him.
They charged him with all sorts of things that were not true, and then they killed him.
And so Paul finds himself much in the way that Jesus found himself.
When the world levels charges like this against God's people, it hurts.
They really are real charges.
They really are intimidating.
But we must remember as people of God, that if we are on God's side, we're on the winning team.
Paul seems with all of this intimidation to stand still for right.
The rest of the passage makes it clear that these charges are simply not true.
Verse 10, he's given the opportunity to respond to these charges.
And so Paul takes verses 10 through 21.
Just to poke the pin of truth into all of these inflated, made-up charges.
Just one by one, just kind of pop them all.
If we briefly notice Paul's defense here, you see him basically working his way through these charges.
First of all, he says, there's no time to be this kind of plague on society that you accuse me of being.
He says there, verse 11,
you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship.
I've been around that long, I would have to be a busy guy to get all these things that I'm being charged with doing.
There's no time to accomplish all of this.
Secondly, he says there's no proof.
Verses 12 and 13.
I wasn't stirring up problems in the temple. I wasn't having discussions with people. I wasn't starting riots with them.
There's no proof.
And shouldn't there be what's in court?
I mean, should you bring proof?
But there is no proof that any of these things have happened.
Brought none of it with them.
And then thirdly, he says,
As for the Nazarenes being this far-out extreme wacko sect of Judaism, that simply is not true.
He says in verses 14 and 15, let me tell you a little bit about who we are.
Let me tell you a little bit about what we believe.
Let me show you that we're not some crazy fringe wacko group.
He says, you want me to admit to something?
Okay, verse 14 says, this I admit to you.
Here's his admission.
Number one.
This I say according to the way which they call sect.
Number one, I do serve the God of our fathers.
You want to know who we are?
We serve God.
Not some new God that we made up.
Just
the God of Israel, the God of our fathers,
the God who has been laid out all through Scripture.
We serve God.
That's his first description of who these followers of Christ are.
And then he says, secondly, that we believe the Scriptures.
Believing everything he says in verse 14, that is, in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets.
So we serve God and we believe the Scriptures.
And even more than that, our love and devotion to God and to His Word changes the way that we live our lives in society.
So really, when you get to verses 15 and 16, you recognize that Paul is telling Felix that the followers of Jesus, what are called the sect of the Nazarenes, are really the best citizens in society.
You look around societies for them to operate, need laws.
Because when every man does that which is right in their own eyes, things just don't work. And so society uses laws to hold people in check.
And when those laws are broken, there is punishment. But Paul is essentially saying here, Felix, listen, it's not the laws of Rome that keep me in check.
We Christians are the best citizens of society because we follow a higher law, a higher standard. We recognize that we are accountable to a God who sees and judges all things.
And so he says, God sees and God knows, and none of what we do escapes his activity.
Notice verse 15.
He describes this resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked. And really, Paul is kind of laying out the foundation of what he's going to talk to Felix about later.
There is a judgment to come.
But Paul is saying the fact that all of us live before the eyes of God.
We've mentioned this little Latin phrase before, coram Deo.
Maybe you've seen it or read it somewhere, but it simply means to be in the presence of God or before the face of God.
A little phrase to live by as a Christian.
That's a good one.
Coram Deo.
Live as though you were living before the gaze of God.
Do only what you would do if God were standing right there with you.
That's what Paul is arguing here.
That God sees us, we live our lives in his very presence.
So he says in verse 16, it's not just the laws of Rome that we obey, but more than that, he says we obey all of God's word by conscience.
Notice what he says in verse 16, in view of this resurrection, the presence of God, the sight of God in our life.
I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and men.
That's quite a statement, isn't it?
I'm always striving everything I do to make sure that my conscience is clean and right and pure before God, who sees everything, and in relation to men.
A blameless conscience is a difficult thing for us.
You know, I read a great paragraph on conscience in a book I was reading this week by John MacArthur. If you'll allow me, I'll just share this paragraph. He writes about the conscience, says this.
The conscience is a gift from God.
It's like a skylight or a window. Not a lamp.
In and of itself, it is not a source of light.
But when kept clear and illuminated by the light of God's word, the conscience lets in that light, even in a world of darkness.
Conscience is an invaluable tool for revealing our true motives.
A clear, biblically informed conscience will either accuse us or excuse us, depending on whether we are guilty or innocent.
So Paul says, hey, everybody around here is accusing me of all sorts of things, Felix, I just want you to know, I'm not worried about this.
I stand before you with a clear conscience before God, because this is how I choose to live my life.
So Christian friend, if we were to live our lives with a clear conscience before God and men, would it not mean that we would be the best citizens of this society?
Or do all I can make sure that the light of God's word shines in and informs my living before God and men?
Would we not be the best husbands and wives in a marriage relationship because the light of God's word shines in on that relationship and we obey all that God says?
Would we not be the best parents for our children? Would we not be the best employees at work, that our employers don't always have to check up on us, make sure we work, because we're working as though God sees, because he does see. Or kids, can I say this, school is starting?
We will be the best students in school, because God sees.
Conscience is a gift from God. I wonder, my friend, this morning, how is the window of your conscience?
Is it clear?
So that the light of God's word can shine in on your life and inform your decisions? You know, conscience is one of those things that we can either listen to or not listen to, right? And when we deny or push back or disobey the warning of our conscience that's informed by the word of God, that window clouds up, doesn't it? Pretty soon we find ourselves where the light doesn't peak very much anymore. And pretty soon we find ourselves where the conscience doesn't accuse very much anymore. And you might think that's a good thing. Friends, that's a very dangerous place to be. We need the light of God's word to inform us. We need to live with a clear conscience before the face of God. So choose every day to keep short sin accounts with God and others. Don't let your heart get hard.
Let the light of God's word shine in.
Don't let your conscience become dull. Well, Paul answers one last objection in verse 7 to 21. The objection of desecrating the temple. Not take a lot of time on this, but essentially says there's no truth to these charges. My accusers haven't even showed up here to make these charges against me. I was actually in the temple that day going through a purification ritual. I mean, there's just nothing of substance there. The only thing that really this is all about, the reason these guys travel all the way up here to accuse me, you want to know what this is about? This is about the fact that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I shouted, in fact, the Sanhedrin is going to charge the level against me. And when I was there, I shouted out loud, I'm on trial because of the resurrection.
That's really what this is all about, he says. And so we see Paul saying essentially, point by point, that's the story. These are the facts of the trial. The charges are not legitimate, they're trumped up, they're hot air. There's no substance, there's no proof.
And so, Felix, there really is just one decision to make.
When you see that these accusations are nothing of substance, really, Felix, you need to let Paul go. He's innocent, he should be released.
Now, that might be the case, but remember Felix? He's not necessarily what we might call a just judge. It's not like he wakes up in the morning, I want to do what's right today.
Felix is not a just judge.
He wants to make sure that he can butter his bread on both sides. And sitting in front of him here is Ananias, the high priest. This is what we might call a high profile court case. And Felix wants to make sure that he doesn't offend the high priest.
But at the same time, he knows there's nothing of substance here, and he really ought to let Paul go.
So what does he do? Verse 22 tells us he has a little bit of knowledge about the way, about these followers of Jesus.
And so he decides what he's going to do is he's decided not to decide.
He's just going to put this off.
He's just not going to make a decision on this, he says.
Later, at the end of verse 22, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll tell you what, then I'll decide your case. But there's no evidence, there's no support that Lysias ever came, or that Lysias was ever invited to come.
In other words, Felix just kicks the can down the road. And when we see this, we recognize that this really is a window into Felix's heart, to the pattern of the way that he responds in difficult situations of life when he has to make a choice.
He just, by his nature, decides, I'm not going to decide anything about that. I'll just worry about that another day.
And we find that true because that's exactly what he does when Paul comes back in just a moment. And yet we need to recognize that not deciding something is still deciding something.
Not deciding to do anything with Paul is deciding not to do the right thing. He thinks he can appease both. We're going to make sure that the high priest is not offended, so I'll make sure not to let Paul go free.
But I'll tell you what, I'll appease Paul by giving him a little more freedom than a prisoner would normally have. I'll let him have his friends come and visit with him. In verse 23, they come and minister to him.
Felix thinks that he's walked a tightrope.
Yet the reality is simply
not made a decision on this.
So that's the main portion of this text.
What will you do with Paul? His decision is just to put off that decision. But the chapter doesn't end there. The chapter actually turns to what we might say is the rest of the story. And Felix is confronted with another question. A more personal question. What will you do with Jesus? Notice how it lays out there. Verse 24 describes a unique situation.
Trials ended, everybody's been sent away.
Some days later, verse 24 says, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess.
Now, we don't know what brought all of this about. We can speculate, perhaps, that maybe this was because of what Paul said about conscience, and as he spoke about living with a clear conscience,
that Felix maybe recognized his conscience wasn't clear. Or maybe when Paul spoke about this judgment
of the righteous and the wicked, Felix was pricked about this judgment and knew that he was not right. He became nervous, or maybe it was a conversation with Drusilla.
He went home at the end of the day, and she said, boy, did you put away any bad guys today? And he says, well, there was a guy who didn't seem all that bad. I don't really quite know what to do with him, so I just put him back in prison. And she says, well, that sounds interesting. Maybe we should have a chat with him.
And we don't know what it was.
We do know this is really God fulfilling what he had said to Paul. Remember when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, God said he would bear testimony.
One of the groups of people he bear testimony before is kings. So God is fulfilling that.
Paul will now stand before a king.
So he's called up to speak to Felix.
Now, Felix had a reputation of being a very brutal man.
In fact, this is why he's removed from power.
He tries to put down an uprising in a very brutal way.
So if you or I were standing in front of Felix with his stolen wife,
who is a brutal man dealing in situations,
would you be a little nervous?
I think I might be.
But Paul simply stands here and speaks the word of God faithfully to Felix and Drusilla.
Notice the end of verse 24. It says they sent Paul and heard him speak. Notice these last words about faith in Christ Jesus.
See, I think Paul takes this opportunity to do what Paul always does, and that is preach Christ.
Felix, let me tell you about your greatest need. He must have unfolded the gospel story that there is a God who exists. A God who has done all that is necessary to reconcile us to himself, told who Jesus was, and how Jesus fit into the story of God's salvation of his people.
But notice that's not all it says.
In verse 24, it talks about faith in Christ Jesus.
But then verse 25 kind of unpacks some of the content of this message, doesn't it? His message to Felix and Drusilla about faith in Christ Jesus is a message of the gospel, and the gospel is a word that means good news.
But in order to get to the good news, we have to get through the bad news.
Okay?
So the gospel is first of all bad news before it's ever good news.
And that's because we won't recognize we need the good news until we know the bad news.
So what does Paul preach about?
There's three main points you can see in verse 25: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come.
So he's looking right in the eyes of a wicked, brutal, immoral, unjust man with his seduced bride.
And Paul looks right at them and says, let me tell you about the righteousness of God.
God is absolutely righteous.
He is absolutely holy, absolutely pure.
There is none like him.
In fact, one of the verses we're learning in the exchange seminar is out of Habakkuk. That God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong.
God is righteous.
And when we think about the righteousness of God, all of a sudden our mind goes to us, doesn't it?
We are unrighteous. Oh, we know that there's a standard of God. That little window of the conscience works, even when we try to cloud it up, doesn't it? And it pokes at us. We are unrighteous. We break the law of God. In our thoughts, we sin. In our actions, we sin. In just the motive of our heart, we can do nice things from bad motives. And we sin. And again and again and again, we find ourselves failing to live up to the righteous standard of God. God is righteous, but we are not. We have a problem. Paul speaks first of all of righteousness, and then he speaks of self-control. You see that? That's the second word there in verse 25. As if Felix and Drusilla need an example of what unrighteousness looks like, Paul just kind of walks down that road a little wise. Let's talk about self-control. There's kind of like we like to think of it like this. There's the big sins that we don't do. We can always be straight up. That's not good. Those people are bad. We start talking about self-control, and all of a sudden we're warming here, right? Self-control is not everyone struggles with, because the truth is, just by nature. We are people who love to do whatever sounds good to us at any moment and probably every moment of life. We love to follow the desires of our own sinful flesh. We pursue the desires of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. We live hedonistic lives, chasing whatever feels good to us at any moment. And I wonder, as Paul talked a little bit about self-control, Felix and Drusilla started to squirm a little in their seats. And then he moves to the third point. Paul speaks of the judgment to come. Judgment he had earlier spoken during his trial, that there will be a resurrection, righteous wicked God will see their things, people will stand before the full, holy gaze of God. And your excuses are going to sound really dumb on that day. Our lives are lived before His gaze, so how will we stand before the righteous bar of God's justice? You see what Paul's done here is he's taken Felix, who is the judge. Felix is his courtroom, and he's flipped it and said, hey, judge, just want you to know that one day you will stand before another judge. On that day, you can hide anything. This is the bad news, and this bad news prepares the way for the good news, you say. People who are Christians, I'm talking about being saved. Saved from what? Friends, saved from this. Because if we stand before the righteous, holy gaze of God, if he measures our good works and bad works like some people hope he will, friends, we're not going to make it on that day. You need to be saved from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God that's going to come, because he is a just judge. And so the dealing of law, talking through these points, prepares the way for Paul to share the gospel. You know, sometimes we talk to people about the good news of the gospel. Sometimes we run right to the good part of it. We say, hey, you know, God loves you, He has a wonderful plan for your life, so just say, I'll tell you what, I'll say some words, you say, and then you're good, you're safe, you're like, get out of free card. But they're not, because they don't understand what they need to be saved from. And it's the law. Which prepares the way for the gospel to be good news. Charles Spurgeon, an old preacher from long ago, one of the greatest preachers, said this concerning the law and the gospel. He said, I do not believe any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of law to make way for it. If men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded him. No making him alive till the law has slain him. Well, we know that Felix, I think, at this point is feeling wounded.
He's feeling like he's slain. He feels the weight of the law.
Those pictures from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress of that heavy burden on his back. I must get it off, but I don't know how to get it off. That's what it is to feel the burden and know your need for salvation. Felix feels that. He's alarmed. Notice verse 25. tells us this. So Paul talks about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The very next phrase says, Felix became frightened. He became very fearful. Very nervous about what it means to stand before this God. He knew that he was in trouble.
Friends, what do sinners do? When they recognize they have a problem they cannot fix, and they know they're in trouble. When you hear about a righteous and holy God, your first temptation, your first thought is to say, I've got to run away from him. That's one option. There's another option.
And that is, I've got to run to him. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? The thing is this, the good news of the gospel not only tells us that God is a just judge, who is righteous and holy, but tells us more than that. It tells us that God is a God who is gracious. God is a God of love. And he has done all that is necessary to reconcile him to himself. He's the answer for fright, burden, sin-laden souls. So Romans 5:8 tells us that God,
the righteous God, demonstrates or displays his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were off doing our own thing, heading away from God, running as far and as fast as we can. We were Felix. And while we were that, Christ died for us.
The just judge who is God put the just penalty for our sin not on us, but on another. A substitute who stood in our place. His name is Jesus. God in human flesh. And Jesus absorbed all of the wrath of God that was due you and I. So that when sinners like us recognize, how could a righteous holy God love a sinner like me? There's no way he would save me. He wouldn't want to do anything with me.
Friends, understand that this righteous holy God is whose mercy is much more than we can understand. Isn't that what we sing? Our sins are many, his mercies are more.
And if we would simply believe this good news, if we would turn from our sin and repentance and trust our eternity to Christ alone, simply by faith, the Bible tells us that we are justified.
We are declared righteous.
In the eyes of God. So I read from you a moment ago in Romans 5:8. Here's what Romans 5:9 says now. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The answer is not to run from God, but to run to God.
The only way to be saved from the wrath of God is God saves from the wrath of God.
When you believe in Jesus Christ. Our sins are many. God's mercies are more. The bad news of our sin is more than adequately met by the good news of God's free forgiveness in Jesus. So frightened, anxious, burdened sinners must run to Christ alone.
Is this what Felix does?
It's really sad, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 25. He's frightened over his sin. Listen to his response. He said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you.
He's under the conviction of sin. He's aware of the fear of God.
And he says, Paul, I don't like this enough for now.
You know what? Later.
We'll talk about this later.
You go away for now. When I find a convenient time, I'll call you back up and we'll finish this conversation.
This response Felix not only does the very same thing he had done earlier in the trial of all, but he displays the reaction that countless people have had toward God throughout the centuries.
It's sin under the word of God, and the Spirit of God is at work in them, and they're convicted of their sin, and they say,
no, not now, God.
Not now.
You go away for now.
I'm thinking, I'm not opposed to that.
I'm just thinking, later.
I'll call for you later.
See, the problem with later is this.
Well, let's just say this. You have garages, and you open up your garage,
and on the shelves and piles all over your garage are all these projects that say later.
Let me just ask you, does later come?
Rarely. When we're confronted about our sin, we need to make a personal decision about Jesus Christ. When we are under the weight of conviction, we say, later. God, I'll respond to you when it's convenient for me, but not now. We assume that I will have a repeat moment later, when I'm sitting under the word of God, I'll come to church next week, next month.
When I get old and bald like that guy up there preaching, I'll come then.
We assume that when we sit under the preaching of God's word, God will speak to us. Friends, you have no guarantee that God will ever convict you or speak to you again.
I think that's, in fact, the very thing that we see here with Felix.
You see verse 26? Felix talks more with Paul.
He does call him back later. The end of verse 26 says he sends him quite often and converses with him.
But there's no indication that Felix was ever convicted about his sin again. When Felix called Paul all those other times, he wanted to see if he could maybe squeeze a little money out of him.
Here's this guy who brought this offering to people in Jerusalem. He's got access to money. He's got wealthy friends. Maybe he can get some money.
And Felix's conviction is gone.
Later never came. In our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah 55 says,
A great line I often think of, verse 6 of Isaiah 55 says this, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near.
He may not always be found. And he may not always be near, but today he is.
Don't hold Felix in stiff arm God. Don't put him off. Don't say later. Putting off your decision about Jesus, saying, you know what, today's nice, I'm just going to decide not to decide.
Friends, let me just say, that doesn't exist. You think you're making a decision, but that doesn't exist. There is no such thing as indecision. If God is at work in your heart today, he's dealing with you.
And he's convicting you. He's calling you to come and believe.
And you say, later.
Friend, you've made a decision. You've made a decision not to believe.
So if God is at work in your heart today, don't do that. Don't be Felix.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Other decisions can be put off. I plead with you not to put off this decision. Dr. Clarence McCarty told the story of meeting hell. He says that faith is just a made-up story. Satan called four of his leading demons together and then think of some new strategies about how they could trap more souls.
One demon said, you know, I've got it.
I'll go down there and tell them that there's no God.
Satan says, that's not going to work.
People know that there's a God.
They can look around them and see that God exists.
Well, the second one says, I'll go down there and tell them there's no heaven.
Satan says, no, that's not going to work either. Everybody knows that there's heaven.
There's life after death.
They want to go there.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'll go down there and tell them there's hell. No, Satan says, conscience tells them that their sins will be judged. We need a better lie.
And so the fourth demon spoke up and said, I think I've solved the problem.
I'll go down there and tell everybody. There's no hurry.
Isn't that the lie? You might say this morning, you might say, you know, I think these things may be true. I think this is something that I really need to think about. I think that God is at work in my life right now.
Friend, can I just plead with you not to put this off?
I will pray.
You will have no peace until you deal with this.
On the other side of this decision is life. And peace and joy and a relationship with your Creator. It's good news.
John Whittier, in his poem, had that saddest line, maybe the English language he writes, for all the sad words of tongue and the saddest of these it might have been.
Don't let those words be true of you today.
Can we pray together as we close?
Help us.
As we say quietly now, think about what you're doing in our hearts and lives to respond to you in simple obedience. Maybe you're talking to us about our conscience,
the kinds of things you're dealing with us now.
In life, if we've been putting you off,
we've been ignoring our conscience and saying no, and our conscience isn't working very well anymore.
We need to start responding by being obedient and saying yes.
Lord, help us to be right, to live always seeking to have a clear conscience before God and men. Lord, maybe it's in decisions this morning, especially in decisions about spiritual matters. Lord, we know that you are seeking God.
You pursued Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus.
And you are even, maybe at this moment, pursuing sinners.
To open the blindness of their eyes and bring them to yourself. You are working in their heart and calling them to turn from their sin and believe in you.
As their only hope for eternal life.
To bow the knee to you as King and Lord.
And to know the peace that comes with forgiveness of sins.
Those kinds of changes happen by your power and work when sinners respond to you.
And that can happen anywhere, even in a quiet place, with just a heart's prayer to God.
So may your work be done in lives today, we pray. For the sake of your glory and eternity,
may your work be done in lives.
Grant that no one walk away from here having not dealt with you today.
Give them peace, we pray, until they do.
And so we ask this now for your name's sake, because you are a saving God.